Earlier in the summer, we had a speaker that was not able to make it, and so we had to do some shuffling. Wayne was supposed to be here tonight, but Wayne was gracious enough to be able to come back in July, and it worked out great because I got the speaker that I wanted. Todd is one of my favorites. He may not have known that, but Todd is definitely one of my favorites, and I'm sure if you remember, Todd came 4 years ago, I believe it was, for a Friends and Family Day that we had, and did a phenomenal job, and I can't wait to hear him on the lesson tonight. Tonight is dealing with the man is a creature of choice. And so I'm excited about the lesson tonight, and I can't wait for that lesson.
All right, now I'm mic'd up. Can you hear me okay? Through the mic? Through up here? I may not need it, but it helps. It does help. So, yeah, it's on. All right, excellent. Well, I am honored for several reasons. One, I'm humbled by what Josh mentioned about me being one of his favorites. I would definitely say the same of him. Appreciate so much the great work that he's doing here and the elders here as well. But especially I'm so thankful that you're here. You're the very best part of what makes the church what it is, a family and a gathering together of those that love one another. That's what makes it encouraging. Not having a guest speaker, not having some exciting personality, but we're drawn together by the blood of Christ. And I really appreciate the brother's prayer about the fact that God has given us one of the greatest blessings ever. When Og Mandino wrote his book, The Greatest Miracle in the World, the title of it describes the fact that each individual, each human being is a miracle. There is no one like you. No one like your DNA. That's why they can do DNA testing that will match 100% to you and no other human being that is now living. But what's amazing about that is there's never been another human being that ever lived like you and never will be. There is no exact match to you. And so you are personally a miracle. And we ought to hold that special. Briefly, I want to say thank you, of course, but also to tell you a little bit about myself. I am still preaching in the Frisco area. I've been there since 2009, which is just a suburb north of Dallas. And my sons, Micah and Noah, are 16 and 13. And they really are my proudest achievement, if it was my two boys. But my greatest asset is my wife, Rose, and she is sad that she couldn't be here with you this evening and come down with me, but she sends her love and her blessings in Christ. Man is a creature of choice. Let's go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 6. We're going to get to Leviticus, but I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 6. Choice, and as I described it in the beginning, it is a great blessing, and it is also a great curse, and that for different reasons. Not a curse in the sense of God has given us something that we can't handle, but the fact that we think we can handle our choice is what can at times make it a curse. We make decisions, and we make a judgment. We draw a conclusion based on our needs, our wants, and our desires. And God has given us that ability. Remember from Genesis chapter 1, we're made in His image, in His likeness. And so in the sense that we can understand the way that God communicates to us. God communicates to us in ways that our needs are met if we listen. See that? See, communication has to be two-way, amen? It has to be two-way because it's just like the pattern of leadership. You see, some people think, well, because I'm standing out front, I'm a leader. But the reality is that's just not true. If you're standing out front and you're walking and nobody's behind you, you're not leading. You're just out for a walk. Has to be someone following you in order for you to lead. In order for God to lead our lives, to be the head of our lives, we must truly commit our hearts to say, I'm going to put God first. I'm going to follow what he commands. I'm going to follow those things that are a part of true spiritual discernment. We can make a choice to obey God. We can make a choice to reject God's commands. But ultimately, we can't blame God and say, you created me this way. We can't blame God and say, I have no other ability to do anything else other than what I'm doing, that's rejecting your word. And sometimes that excuse comes up. And so I want us to look at this in several parts. Look at Deuteronomy 4. I said 6. Yeah, I want to start in, no, I do want to be in 6. I'm sorry, 6:4. Let me put 3 of these things down. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We often look at this verse in purely in the context of the word, and we ought to. It embraces the beauty of the word of God in such a way that we must understand it. So the first idea is man's choice is in keeping with the excellency of God's teachings. Think about this. When we make a choice and we make a decision about something, we are going to get feedback, right? You make a choice, you're going to go eat at Taco Bell. And you eat something and it doesn't agree with you. It's going to affect your future choices, at least in that particular restaurant, to say, no, I didn't really get what I thought I was by choosing this to eat. I wanted something I was going to enjoy. I thought I would enjoy it, but now that I didn't, I'm going to reject it. The excellency of God's teaching stands above what we choose subjectively, right? In other words, God's teaching is so supreme, my opinion, my likes or dislikes, my experience, my personality, none of those things come into play. And that's what Moses wants them to understand. See, the first section of Deuteronomy, Moses is wanting the nation to look back. Look and see what happened to your forefathers when they rebelled against God and they turned to idols. And here now, in this section, as he begins these next few chapters, he wants them to look up, to look to God. This is the thing that will help you to sustain that right relationship. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, all thy might. So there's two parts of this. Often this is how we teach this. Love the Lord with all your heart. All your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And we put the emphasis where? On heart, on soul, on mind, on strength. But I want to invite you to see it this way in the context. The teachings of God are excellent and supreme. And so what God wants us to see that there is an exclusiveness to his teaching. Right? All your heart. When you make the choice to obey God and to believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, you do it with everything. You don't have your heart divided. And you say, well, I make this choice on the Lord's day. I'm going to obey God, so I'm going to treat you with respect and kindness, and I'm going to watch my language, and I'm going to watch the things that I do, because it's the Lord's day. But then when I go to work, I'm someone totally different. See that? That's a different part of my heart. When I'm on campus, right, when parents are not around, I'm totally different. That's a heart that's divided. That's not a heart that's consistent. And so Moses wants them to understand that. Those forefathers of these Israelites thought, well, we can obey God. He's going to be there and be our king in battle. He'll give us the victory, but we can still worship idols at the same time. The hearts were divided. Look at verse 3 for just a moment. Hear therefore, Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God thy fathers hath promised them, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. His teachings were so excellent, this is what he wanted them to hold on to. Verse 6, and these words which I command them this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk with them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest in thy way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them as a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be frontlets between thine eyes. Now note this. Not only is man's choice determined by the excellency of God's teaching, but also in this, the exclusiveness of God's presence. And the next thing we want to talk about is the example of God's people. Think about this in context and what he's talking about. Maybe you have heard of Hasidic Jews. These are some of the most conservative divisions or sects, S-C-T-S, of the Jewish religion. These are the ones that are predominantly found in our nation in the Crown Heights and Williamston area of New York City. And they wear long beards. And they literally have this box, a frontlet. And they have a phylactery that they wear literally on their wrists. And inside that leather box is a very tiny scroll of scripture. And it has that verse that we just read, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And then verse 5, love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. And they keep those. And they also will post them on their doorposts. And they will also keep them with them in what we call in America the Wailing Wall, but what the Jews would call just the Western Wall, the retaining wall of the temple over the Middle East. And that's a part of that ritual. But in the context, what God is saying is, whenever you make a decision, make it with all your heart and make it as it were. God's eye is right there seeing what you're doing. Let God's teaching be right there when your hand decides to touch or take or act. Let it be the thing that guides. In other words, in a spiritual way, let it direct your choice. Man is this creature. It goes back to this word that I love. It's just a big word. It's called volition. Right? It is that sense of desire. I want something, therefore I'm going to do it. Remember James describes the origin of sin, how it comes about in James chapter 1. Desire gives birth to what? Starts with an L. Lust. Lust gives birth to what? Sin. And sin, when it is full grown in that poetic language, when it reaches its completion, its end, the wages of it is death. That's the end result. But it starts with desire. And so if I don't want to get to death, and I don't want to get to sin, and I don't want to get to lust, then I want to stop the desire. That's what he's talking about here. Let the word of God guide your every desire. Every one of them. And not be selfish. You know how much the average college student reads in a month? Anybody take a guess? The average college student, how much they read in a month. I don't believe the statistic, but at least that's what it said. It says they read about 15 hours. About 15 hours in a month. And that's in-depth scholarly type of reading. But do you know how much the average American reads in a year? How much the average American male reads in a year? 1 in 4 doesn't read anything in a year. 2 in 4 may read 1 book in a year. That's males. And then 1 in 4 may read 2 books in a year. Now think about that. If we treat the Word of God that way, we only turn to it and read it once a year. And I'm talking about just a book, not the 66 books. I think it's wonderful you set a goal and you read through the whole Bible in a year. But you know how rare it is just for a person to read a book of the Bible. And you might read Philemon. And you might read Jude. It's only one chapter. But in-depth study, and then we wonder why we make the choices that we do. I submit to you our choices are directed. They're just connected totally to our knowledge. And so oftentimes we blame God. Why? Because we say, well, if there's output, there must be an input, right? Ever sit down with your child and you tell them, did you do your homework? And they say, yes. And then you look at it and that page has one word on it. You say, what happened? Well, I'm stuck. I don't know what to write. Well, write what you learned in class. I don't remember. And then that's when I say, okay, no input, no output. And it's true. You cannot make up a knowledge of the Word of God. Now, you can butter it up. You can fill stadiums with it. Right? You can motivate people with your great personality, but that's just a mouthpiece. And it's so sad. Because some of the denominational mouthpieces today espouse all kinds of just incredibly false things that no one questions. T.D. Jakes has one of the biggest denominations in Dallas. And recently, he, in an interview, he said, well, my belief on homosexuality is constantly evolving because really the Bible is evolving. And someone asked him, well, what does that mean? You said homosexuality is sin. Well, the Bible says it's a sin, but I don't necessarily agree with that. You know how many people said anything about it? Didn't even blip on the radar. Here are the same number, 5,000 or whatever it is, at that denominational building this Sunday like he always has, because people don't read and study. And they make a choice based on a lack of knowledge. Because what else can it be based on? Let's go to Leviticus for a little bit. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, the Levitical writing is in keeping with God's first giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. Right? The Ten Commandments gives us the basic structure. We like to think of it maybe like the skeleton of what God is giving to man, these instructions. And then he's going to expand on that. Right? He's going to kind of fill it in and put meat on it, if you will, through Leviticus. And then he's going to be reinforcing it through the pen of Moses in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And so here in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, it says, if his offering be a burnt offering, be a sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. All right, with an eye on the clock, let's go on to chapter 2. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of flour thereof, and of oil thereof, and of the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it to the herd of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Verse chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. All right? We're going to keep going. Chapter 5, verse 1. If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and it is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. And chapter 6, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of these, that man doth sinning therein. Each chapter describes different types of sacrifices. But there's an overriding principle, and it starts with a two-letter word, if. That's the conditional term in all of these sacrifices. Now, let's quickly break them into two categories. Oh, you have the offerings that were offered for a transgression. All right? These were the propitiation, I guess in a sense, really they were the sacrifice for reconciliation. Excuse me. Reconciling them back to God. If you sin by knowingly sinning, then you would offer these sacrifices. Those were the sins of the animal sacrifices. Some required the meal offering. That's one part. And then you have the other division over here, right, which were the sacrifices of devotion, right, or sanctification. Right? This is my symbolic commitment to God. See that? That's what he describes as the peace offering, right? The drink offering. All of those would be rejected by the priest if they weren't given voluntarily. So in other words, if Josh sinned, I can't go up to the priest and go up to the altar and say, here's a sacrifice, take it. Josh will be back later. They reject it. It's not his choice. It's not his voluntary sacrifice. If he offers a sacrifice and then he does not act in accordance with what he's offering, right? In other words, if I guess in some way, the Bible doesn't really describe it, particularly in Leviticus, other than God must have known the heart of the offerer, and however that is, if it was found that the person offering a sacrifice to God for sin to the priest, it would be rejected. Now, there's also the responsibility of the individual. Now, let's look at Leviticus 10. I know we hear this one taught so often, and it's so fitting about this idea. Here's what we're going to talk about next. Man's choice must be in keeping with the exaltation that is due to God the Father and His Son. Here's the thing about our choice. There's probably a little bit of us who likes to be the center of attention. I won't say a word as strong as narcissism, but we have to like to be the center of attention. Maybe not when Josh was in preaching school, but when I was there, the instructors asked and said, why do you want to preach? And we would have all these real humble answers. And one of the instructors finally said, well, nobody said I'm here because someone told me I think you can preach. And he said, there's nothing wrong with that. Right? You wouldn't be here if you didn't have some confidence that there's some ability there. And so all of us have a little bit of that, right? We do something and we feel confident because we do it well, whatever it is. When it comes to the kingdom of God, the only one that is due exaltation is God himself. And that part of us that likes to be the center of attention, that likes to be the point of focus, the point of reference, we have to humbly put that aside. That's what a gospel preacher does. It's what godly elders and godly deacons do. It's what godly parents do. Here in Leviticus 10 is an interesting account. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, at some point, and probably as the people bowed prostrate, they got their chance. But at some point, they became puffed up. They liked being the center of attention. They were probably trained as the most excellent priests, being his direct sons. But they probably had the authority and respect of the people, being able to serve as priests. But for some reason, they chose to not follow the laws that God commanded. Now, can someone go back and say, well, maybe it was Aaron that caused this. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I do know this. What we read back, or what we read forward in Deuteronomy about teaching children, right, the word, teaching when they're lying down, when you sit down, when you're in the house, all those things, going back to those Hasidic Jews, the whole rule, the whole law of bar mitzvah, you know, you take a young man when he reaches a certain age and he is entering into adulthood, and so that bar mitzvah is a son of the commandment. That's what that literally means. Bat mitzvah, B-A-T, a daughter of the commandment, or a son of the law. They are consecrated now to the law. And so Nadab and Abihu fully would fit this picture. But like any of us that turn to sin, they boasted within themselves. Verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. So what was the problem? If we read it explicitly, let's break it down. They took the censer, nothing wrong with that. They offered fire and incense, But the fire they offered was not from the brazen altar. Bible doesn't tell us where they got it from, but it was not a fire that was required. Now, when they took this to the altar, most scholars believe, according to the design of the tabernacle, when you entered into the holy place, the first section of it, on the farthest part of the holy place, just before the veil that entered into the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where only the high priest was allowed in it, was this altar of incense, where they were to offer incense. The censer was just a pan holding the hot embers. But most scholars believe that somehow during the time when the priests were, or the people were prostrate, they ran in and they did this in a boastfulness. In other words, not thinking, they did two things wrong. One, only one priest was supposed to enter the tabernacle at a time. They both went in. And then two, they offered the incense on some fire that wasn't from the altar that God commanded. And they lost their lives. But note here, anyone who entered into the tabernacle other than the priest, what was the commandment? What was it? Yes, sir. They would be stoned. It was death. It was death. Why? Why couldn't anybody just go in to the tabernacle? God commanded it. What did God command someone back there? Raise your hand. I didn't see you. The priesthood, the only the priest had the authority. Why? Because God chose the priest. Did it make any of the other tribes any less in God's eyes than the priest? No. Now let's bring it to today. You know where I'm going in Ephesians chapter 5, right? Husband is the head of the wife, right? Even as Christ is the head of the church. Think about it this way. Think of your favorite quarterback. This is a guy you love. You love the way he throws. You love everything about him. How many of you have a picture of his arm in your room? How many interviews have they done with his arm? You say, that's ridiculous. Or how many have they done with the left arm or his throwing arm? Which one's more important? Doesn't he need both? Absolutely. And the husband and wife, they're like two hands. They're a relationship. But one hand is more dominant than the other. Doesn't mean that just because I'm right hand dominant, I don't want my left hand. I love this thing. This is amazing. This could not do anything without this. I would die nearly to hold on to this. This is special. It's not less, right? They don't look at each other and say, ooh, he likes you better than me. He said, that's ridiculous. That's how God views when we enter into our own choices when it comes to the marriage relationship. We look at Nadab and Abihu and we say, man, they should have known. They saw these miracles. They saw the power of God established, but these were mere men. Maybe it shows us the fallibility of the priesthood model to some degree, period. Right? We know there were no perfect priests. Amen. Even the high priest had to go in and offer sins for himself and all the people once a year on the Day of Atonement. But it also shows us the excellency and the wonderful part of our high priest, Jesus Christ, doesn't it? When we make the choice now to follow Christ, we're following this same pattern. And so people say and they ask all the time, well, man, I read through Leviticus and I read all these individual laws and I'm thinking, what is God trying to say? He's trying to teach us about the specific instruction that he requires for obedience. Now let's switch gears just a little bit and look at this in practical terms. I can spend a little bit more time on the doctrinal, but looking at the clock, I want to get to this part. Here's a problem with some of our poor choices. First, what we choose shows what we value. What we choose shows what we value. Look at James chapter 3, verse 16. James chapter 3, verse 16. What is the opposite of love? Anybody? Opposite of love is hate? Good answer. Good answer. Not the right one. I kind of led you into that one. But at least for the illustration that I'm going to make in this verse, something else fits a little bit better. James chapter 3. Verse 16 reads, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. I submit to you the opposite of love is not hate, but selfishness. Selfishness, right? Think of that really as the umbrella. Right? We've got this big selfishness umbrella, and you can put hate right under it. Fits no problem. Hey, you can put envy, you can put jealousy, you can put murder, anger, all those things right under that umbrella. Because at the heart of it is selfishness. What we choose shows what we value. Now I know you know John 3:16 by heart, don't you? Right? For God so loved the world, he made a choice, didn't he? He loved the world, and he gave his son to die for it. That demonstrates something about how God values us. Why is it such a tragic choice when people read the Bible and refuse to obey it? I pulled out something last night. I hadn't looked at it in a while as I was looking at this lesson. It was an interview from a lady who wrote a letter said, "Why I'm raising my child as an atheist." And he has a very interesting background. I mean, they printed the letter that way just for the shock value. But the lady who wrote the article is actually a Hasidic Jew. This is what's fascinating. She came from a very conservative Jewish background. Someone who knew the law. Someone who had been trained in it. But she just refused to accept, in her mind, what she thought for all women was a subservient view. And she took that, and she read with it, and finally just came to the point, well, I can't accept the word of God because I can't accept this teaching, and so I can't accept God either. But what was fascinating to me is someone wrote in the comments to this letter, as it was posted online, and said, religion and faith are two different things. You ever heard that before? Religion and faith are two different things. That fascinated me. And I thought about it for a minute. And I thought about this idea. What we choose shows what we value. People say and make statements like that, and what they're trying to say is, my faith, I value. Religion, I devalue. I disavow it. Because they don't know how to reconcile, or they don't see any reconciliation in what they would term as institutional religion and what is faith that I believe from my heart. But know what biblical faith is all about. And note here, it's interesting, in a letter that's not written to these sinful Christians or sinful lives of those who came out of a very hedonistic background, such as the Church of Corinth. But this letter, the Hebrews writer, some believe it's Paul, is written directly to those who are coming out of a Jewish background. They knew the law, and yet they were struggling with, should we obey God, the law, or a little bit of both? And so here in the Hebrews 11 verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that simply mean? It means if you're going to have biblical faith, it must be based on the knowledge of the truth. There is no biblical faith without the Bible, amen? There is no godly religion without the Bible. See, they go hand in hand. And so for the person who says, well, religion and faith are two different things, they just made a choice to not really accept either and then put a label on something that doesn't agree with either one. You cannot disobey God, or excuse me, obey God and then reject his word and not believe it. What we choose seals the course of the lives we live. This idea is about the fact that Jesus came making a choice to serve us. He made this decision, Philippians chapter 2 tells us, he came from heaven, he came from equality with God, he came to earth not to be served, but to serve. He is the image of the word that we get for minister, doulos, an honored slave. He came to serve and to be involved, and he came to commit himself to something. Rose and I love to do certain sports. I let her tell you the time about her teaching me to play racquetball. But we both like racquetball now. But when she first kicked me out, I hated racquetball because she beat me every time. I said, I'm trying to learn this game, and you are beating me all the time. I don't like it. And so then after a while, she said, oh, okay. Well, I won't play that hard. But, you know, after she took me the first time, I enjoyed it so much, I went out and bought my own racket. And I bought one of the gloves and I bought some court type shoes that had given me more stability and more traction when I was on the court. And I bought lighter weight clothing to wear. I wanted to be a part of playing this game. And you think about that with anything you do, whether it's a hobby of Pinterest or whether it's crafting or something. If you invite someone to come and do this with you, maybe the first time you say, well, listen, I'll bring all my stamping equipment with me and I'll show you how to cut out things and I'll show you how I do my scrapbooking. And then they may say, oh, that was nice. Yeah, I'm glad I got to do that. But then there may be someone else who says, man, I really enjoy this. And I really want to come and do this with you again. And so you'll say to them, well, you know what? I want you to think about in the next 3 months or 6 months getting you your own scrapbook. And you know, you can buy this material and get these tools because they make it easy. And then that person, once they get engaged, they say, man, I'm a part of this. But then when it comes to the church, our attitude is not like that. Instead of coming saying, I'm ready to work and serve, we step back and say, what are you going to do for me? Oh man, this church is nice. What all y'all got going on? What y'all doing? What kind of programs you got? Alright? I have these children. What are you going to do for them? How are you going to make it easier for me as a parent? Which they mean take over. That's not the church's purpose or desire. Jesus came to show us the Father by serving. See that? Our choices seal the life we live. If we make these selfish choices, going back to James 3:16, if we make selfish choices, the result of it is that God is not going to change the consequence. Looking at the clock, here's our last idea. Now, we can participate in these things and be together, but what we choose sends out the light of obedience into a dark world. As children of light, we are to be ready to die to self. If I pulled up and Josh and I get out together and he's got his stand in the back and you see two bolt action rifles, you say, man, they're about to go hunt. Or Josh and I pull up and we have on some khakis and a polo shirt and we both pull out a set of clubs and you say, oh man, they're going to go play golf. You see somebody come out with a cross, say somebody's about to die. Jesus made a choice. And when he made that choice, it was a voluntary one. It was one that was forced on him. He no one paid him to do it. He chose it. And when he went up that hill, the place of the skull, and there were two other crosses, remember? Who was on the left side? Anybody? Thief, right? Who was on the right side? So there's only one cross left, right? Whose cross was it? That was my cross. That was my cross. Tell me one thing Jesus did for that to be his cross. One time did he lie? One time did he say a hurtful thing? One time did he steal or murder or do anything? He was completely innocent. That was my cross. I made the choice to put myself on that cross the day I chose to sin. And Jesus loved me enough to say, you come down, I'll take your place. And when Jesus took my place, when Jesus took your place, he made a choice that sent light out to the whole world. From that day 2,000 years ago to this day, right here in San Angelo, we are the reflection of Jesus taking our place on the cross. And because we chose to obey the gospel, we now say, thank you. We now make choices to say, I honor you for taking my place. I owe you everything, Lord. Now I understand what that means. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. I want to give it all to you, Lord. I don't worry about a tenth. I don't worry about a tithe. It's all yours. How much can I give? See the difference in the choice? You see, also when we choose darkness, we're just like those that just passed by the cross, right? Remember, they were saying, hey, he's the Son of God. Why don't you do something great? Come on down from the cross. We'll believe. That wasn't their cross in their minds, right? They just passed by. And every time we sin, we do the same thing. We pass right by. Brother, man is a creature of choice. And God holds us to the decisions that we make. Those choices, whether good or bad, whether obedient or disobedient, we have to live by the consequences. God wants us to hold him up and live by the light of love. He wants us to live consequences of joy. One last verse. We'll talk about passing by the cross. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. How much time I have, Josh? It's a quarter to. Okay. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Remember Jesus said to Peter, I could at once call 12 legions of angels. 12 legions. One angel killed 185, I think it was right, 185,000 men. That's one. A legion is 1,000. 12? You take that and an average, the sword killing ability of a single angel. And Jesus could have said, one legion, you take the Jews. Other legion, you take the Gentiles. And with the 9 legions left, could destroy the world over countless times. And we would have been but a blip on the radar. Nothing. But he chose to give his life for us. And the disciples needed to understand, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. Make those choices now that please you, that please your wife, that please your husband, that please your children, that please your friends, that please your co-workers, and that are in disharmony with the word of God. And then we're just like that foolish man, right? Who gained the whole world and lost his soul. It's tempting, brethren. It's tempting to think, I just want to live for today. And we do get overwhelmed. And God says, that's okay. That's what he gave us this book for, right? This is the book for the overwhelmed. I think it's a Zen proverb that says, you should meditate for 20 minutes a day. And if it's a really busy day, you should meditate for an hour. I think they got that from the Bible, right? Pray without ceasing. Make supplication earnestly for those in need, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to spend time with God, brethren, because this life is chaos. It truly is. For the one who's trying to serve God and make the choice to obey God in everything, without the strength of prayer, without the power of maturing and growth and strength in the faith of God, our lives are just chaos. And you know what happens? For the one who's living in chaos and has no way of figuring out which way is up, which way is down, how these things happen, you know who they blame? They point the finger everywhere else except where it belongs, right here in the heart. I do that. Maybe you do that. Because we're human. But the Lord says, we have opportunities like that, we can take care of it. That's what repentance is all about. Recognizing, I've been making the wrong choices. I don't like these circumstances. I don't like this life. I want to make some different choices that are in harmony with God. I see everyone else at peace. I see this brother or this sister doing better. What are they doing differently? Maybe it's obeying God from a pure heart. As we think about what Jesus says, that we are to take up our cross daily. Luke 9. Our choices are directed by our circumstances, but we must not give in to those circumstances when we know that they're contrary to the Word of God. Brethren, our biggest battle today, honestly, is cynicism in the church. It's just people who say, either way, I'm fine with it. Well, is the church really the true New Testament church? Should we really have elders and deacons, and should we really have only men preaching? Should we really only have vocal a cappella singing? Do we really need the Lord's Supper every first day? You think, man, those are questions that's just fundamental, but they're being asked and people have no answer. Well, I think my friend in the denomination, they're okay. They're good people. I don't know what to say to them. And all that comes from a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of understanding. We're all subject to the same choices. If it is right and sinful for you as a Christian, it's right or sinful for every other human being. God holds us to the same standard, and we must choose His standard. Thank you. Okay. Is everybody? I don't know if y'all had some in class too. Okay. Excellent. We're going to sing at the invitation 6:12, but I want to talk about this briefly. Appreciate your attention during class time. Every time we meet together is an opportunity for us to remember the Lord's invitation. So go ahead and turn to that song, 6:12. 6:12. Let's study a little bit about the words before we lead it at the Lord's invitation. 612. When Frances Havergal lived in the 1800s, she was an amazing person for her time. Incredibly intelligent and very well learned. She knew Hebrew. She knew Greek. Historians believe she started studying the Bible somewhere around 4 years old, eventually memorizing the whole book of Psalms. I don't know if you tried that, lady. That's a lot of books. And the book of Isaiah. And the book of Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and most of the New Testament. That was her lifelong goal. She was totally devoted to God. 16 years before she writes this song, she has an experience. She's dreaming, not 16 years before, a few years before she writes this song. She writes another song 16 years before this, and we'll get to that. But a few years before this, she's at this conference where she's going to help some Christians in this area, somewhere near the northeast Pennsylvania, that area. And she has her mind from the songs that they're singing and the Bible reading they're doing. And she just thinks about these last four words of the song. If you look at the last stanza and the last four words, ever only all for thee. Ever only all for thee. And those words, she just kept thinking about them, and she woke up thinking about them, and it moved her so much that she took her talent for poetry and she wrote this song. She wrote the words to this song. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Scholars believe that she based it from Romans chapter 12, which fits kind of well with what we studied, because the first half of Romans is a lot like that first section of Leviticus. It's about reconciliation, not of the animal sacrifices, but the reconciliation that we have in Jesus Christ, because his blood was greater than that of bulls and goats. He's the ultimate sacrifice. And then from 12 forward, helps us see that picture about the peace offering, the drink offering, and the meal offering, because that's the consecration sacrifice. This is the verse saying, consecrated, I am fully committed. She was so devoted to God that a year later she would take every possession she owned, and she owned a modest amount of wealth, and she sent it for mission work. And she wrote that second stanza, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my king. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet, its treasures soar. The song that she wrote 16 years before this was, I can't think of it. I had to think of the words. It's, what hast thou given for me? You know that song, Josh? I'm thinking of it. I gave my life for thee. Thank you, brother. I knew somebody would remember. What's amazing about it is the contrast of those two. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? And then she writes this song, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. Brethren, we really don't understand and learn about what sacrifice is till we understand what the sacrifice cost. Maybe that's part of our commitment issues. We're not as commitment as we could be at all times, because Satan has a way of distracting us from the cost of salvation, what it cost Christ. I gave everything. I gave up heaven. I gave up pride. I gave up the due exaltation of all men. I gave up physical comforts. And ultimately, I gave my life. What hast thou given for me? What's powerful about Frances Abigail, and it doesn't tell us, I didn't read anything if she was ever a member of the Lord's church, but I know at the time that she lived in the 1800s, at least here in the United States, more often than not, the Bible was taught with much greater authority than it is today. It was taught with a much more purity than it is today. And so I can't say what the end result of her life was, but I definitely can say from this song and what it inspires of us as those knowing what it means to say, take my life and let it be. It must be something that causes us to examine our hearts and say, there's a reason why I'm here on this Wednesday night. There's a reason why you've made the time to be here. I'm glad that you're here, but more so than that, God is glad that you're here. And he wants you to leave this place tonight more fully reconciled with him. And so if there's a sin that's only between you and him, you can make it right with him right now as we stand, as we sing.